What is prayer? What is prayer? There is a story about D.L. Moody making a visit to Scotland in the 1800s and opening one of his talks at the local grade school with the rhetorical question, "What is prayer?" To his amazement, hundreds of children's hands went up, so he decided to call on a lad near the front who promptly stood up and said, "Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies." This is the answer to question number 98 in the Westminster Catechism, in which these children were well versed, and to this Moody responded by saying, "Be thankful, son, that you were born in Scotland. Be thankful that you had that upbringing." Our own catechism, the Elbing Catechism, defines prayer this way: by what true means do we obtain all things from God? We find that on page 77. And the answer is by prayer. Ask and it shall be given unto you, taken from Matthew chapter 7. My definition of prayer, in an oversimplistic way, would be something like this: asking God for stuff. Asking God for stuff. We'll get into that a little further down the road. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. We are nearing the end of our study of the book of Colossians, and it takes a little longer than I'd like sometimes because of our rotation in the churches, so it is a bit broken up. And so just for a little bit of a recap, just to get an understanding of where the apostle is coming from when he writes this book, he is in prison. He's been in prison for his faith, which we're going to read of in our text this morning, and he is still preaching the gospel. He's had to preach the gospel in a different way, but he's still preaching the gospel. He assures us in the first chapter of Colossians that Jesus Christ is the one true God. Of all the other gods out there, Jesus Christ and God the Father are the one true God. So chapter 1, we get a reassurance of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That is the core of our faith. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, "So that in everything, in creation, in salvation, in everything, Jesus Christ would be preeminent," or he would be supreme, as some versions might say. And then we go on through chapter 2, and Paul shares his burden for this church, and he can't be with them, he's never actually met them, but he shares his burden for them so that they know that they have an advocate, somebody that's praying for them, somebody that is rooting for them, you might say. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, he says that your hearts would be comforted, so that you as people would be knit together in love unto all the riches. These are the riches that come when you know Jesus Christ, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. The riches that come with knowing Jesus Christ brings full assurance. What do we need more than anything else? Why do we come to church on Sunday morning? We come to church on Sunday morning to fellowship with each other and to receive spiritual food, to be reassured in our faith, to be strengthened in our faith so that we have spiritual energy to carry on. Paul says, that is what I'm praying for you for. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, keep walking in Him, growing and abounding in your faith, abounding with thanksgiving, he says. And then he paints the picture of what actually happened when Jesus died on the cross and when he rose again in chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. God did not accomplish our salvation through Jesus Christ by a simple, lowly means, although it has an element of that as well. But he made a show of it. It says, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way and he nailed it to Jesus' cross. That's the work of God the Father because of Jesus Christ. Because the blood that was spilled, that was running down that cross, he took that blood and he blotted out those things that were against us. And then he says, in the spiritual realm, things above what we can see, and having spoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We serve
an awesome God.
Paul says, because of these things and because God has called you out of darkness, like he says in chapter 1, and he's brought you into light, he says in chapter 3, if you've been risen with Christ, if you're a Christian, live like it. Be intentional on how you live. He says, set your affection on things above, not on the things of this earth. Make your life's goal and ambition be the kingdom. You're building his kingdom, not your own. For we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we're also going to appear with him in glory. And because of that, Paul says, live like it. And then he goes on to instruct us how we're supposed to live, how our personal lives are supposed to look, our character traits, put off wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. Don't lie to each other, and especially not in the church. Put on mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Forbear one another and forgive one another. And above all these things, put on love. And then we have instruction of what our homes are supposed to look like. From verse 18, wives, husbands, children, fathers, and how we're supposed to act in our workplaces, servants and masters. And then this morning we get to chapter 4, verse 2, and we have instruction of how the new man, how the Christian, is supposed to relate to God. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that you have inspired men to write your word, Father, and how even today, so many years later, it holds power. Lord, how this book came together in a way that only an inspired book, a God-inspired book, can. And Father, how those truths from thousands of years ago ring perfectly true here this morning. We thank you for Jesus, for what he accomplished on the cross in our place. And Lord, this morning, as we read and study on the instruction of how we're to relate to you, Father, I just pray that your spirit would be here among us. Lord, help us to block out the cares of this world and the plans of what the rest of the day holds and the week. Father, help us to focus on your word. May your spirit fill us and lighten our eyes. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do we pray? Many of the world's religions include prayer or some form of communication with their deistic heads, you might say, a way for their followers to communicate with their so-called gods. I'm not an expert in world religions by any means, but I did a little research on a few of the mainline world religions. Hindus, very popular. Hindus acknowledge multitudes of gods and goddesses in prayer. One place I read, there could be as many as 330 million gods that they pray to. Buddhists say there is no deity, and that the goal of meditation or prayer is a state of nirvana or freedom from reincarnation, from those that have not achieved that plane, you might say. New Agers believe they are God, and an emptying of oneself in prayer and the goal being complete silence or complete peace with everything around you. Muslims believe in a powerful but unknowable God, Allah. Christians believe in a God who is loving and who is approachable in personal prayer. When we read through the Old Testament, we find that there is a degree of distance between God and man. After the sin in the garden, when man chose to sin, that fellowship was broken and the sin separated us from our fellowship with God. And since that time, God has been working on a plan to bring us back together again, to bring us back into fellowship with himself. The sacrificial systems of the first tabernacle and then the temple was a way for the priest to be able to make temporary intercession for the sin of God's covenant people, the Jews. We read of prayers of prophets and leaders on behalf of their people speaking with God, but rare evidence of the common person interacting with God in a personal relationship with him. And this is the greatness and the beauty of the new covenant, that you and I can approach God in prayer. The cross brought us near, like Ephesians says. We were once far off, but the cross brought us near. We now have the ability to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us all the time at the throne of God. We have the means by which we come, like Hebrews tells us, to come boldly to the throne of grace. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, continue in prayer is the instruction. The New American Standard Version says, devote yourselves to prayer. The ESV says, continue steadfastly in prayer. We have much teaching in the New Testament on prayer, starting in the beginning of Matthew, from chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is preaching. He says, when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites who pray to be seen. When you pray, the next verse says, go into your closet, close the door, pray in secret. And when you pray, don't use useless repetition, because God's not going to put any more weight on that prayer than if you use few words. And then he gives us the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then a little further on, he instructs us, ask and it's going to be given to you. Seek and you will find. Jesus not only taught by preaching, but he also taught by example in prayer. He was often found by his followers in communion with God, and particularly so just before his crucifixion. We read John 17 in that beautiful high priestly prayer of Jesus' true heart for us, for his disciples, for the believers that were to be, and for the lost. And then we were also given the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm not going to leave you without a friend and a companion. Paul continues Jesus' teaching on prayer and much of his writing in the Bible. Devote yourselves to prayer, he instructs us here. Continue in prayer, assuming that we have already had instruction on what prayer is supposed to look like or what the subject of prayer might be. But in the letter to the Colossians, the only references to prayer previous to this is in chapter 1, verses 3 and verse 9, where after Paul has commended the church for their faith and how they've grown, their genuineness, Paul tells them, I have a burden for you, and I haven't stopped praying for you since I heard about you, since I heard about your church and the inception by a man named Epaphras. And it may very well have been by the teaching of Epaphras in the Colossian church that church was taught to pray. We read that in chapter 4, verse 12. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that he may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record, I testify to the fact that he has a great zeal for you and for those in the communities around you. I ask you this morning, does your salvation package, if you want to call it that, come with a desire to pray? When you became a Christian, did you automatically want to pray? Some may have for a time. But I would say in general, no. Prayer is hard. Prayer takes commitment. There's a reason why he tells us to commit ourselves to prayer. There's an element of the mind and the heart that needs to be, a decision needs to be made for us to continue in prayer. Because it doesn't come naturally. It takes effort. We have to set aside time in our schedules to pray. You're going to have to give something else up, whether it be sleep or food or time with friends or family. You're going to have to give something up to spend time in prayer. Our flesh doesn't want light. Our flesh wants darkness. John 3 tells us that. And Paul says, when I became a Christian, I discovered a new law that I didn't know before. And that's that the spirit and the flesh are always at odds with each other. So what us in the flesh wants and what our spirit wants and what God calls us to do, those are going to be two different things. Always. As long as we're on this earth. Devote yourselves to prayer. Our prayer life must have purpose. And we generally only find this purpose when we pray. I call it the chicken and the egg scenario. What comes first, the chicken or the egg? I don't think we'll ever hear somebody on their deathbed saying, I wish I had prayed less. Sweet communion with God in prayer only gives way to a greater desire for it and a greater need for it. Devote yourselves to prayer. Prayer allows us to communicate our needs with God. Like I said earlier, basically asking God for stuff. And it's not just material stuff like cars and jobs and kids and food and money and churches and those kinds of things. We can ask for more faith, more patience, more holiness, for us to become more Christ-like, for us to love God more and for us to love the lost more and our fellow man. We also pray for those that lead our nations. We ask for protection from Satan's attacks. We ask God to carry our anxieties and our fears. And we pray for the furtherance of the gospel. We pray for spiritual maturity. The sign-up sheet in the foyer is for a committed team of people to pray for the deeper life services coming up. Majority of us here this morning are Christians. And the majority of us here this morning would say that we believe in prayer. Not only do we believe in prayer, but we believe in the power that prayer has. I challenge you this morning, if we believe that, put your name on the list. Put your name on the list, even if you don't come here on Monday night to pray, that you have made a volitional commitment to pray for the services, for those involved in the services, and that the services will bear fruit. That we truly will have deeper life after next week is done. Prayer is ultimately to point us Godward with the Holy Spirit's help. Jesus Christ is our mediator in the new covenant. He took our place on the cross, and now we have the Holy Spirit to mediate between us and God. Romans tells us that when we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit intercedes for us. We pray in the name of Jesus. We turn back to Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him or through him. The giver gets the glory when we come to him with our petitions, when we come to him and we recognize that he is the source and supplier of everything we have. When we read Psalms, much of praise and petition by its writers. Paul also tells Timothy, he says, I desire then and that in every place men should pray. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Devote yourselves to prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. I am to make prayer a part of my everyday life. I'm to follow the example given to me by Jesus, who went to find solitude so that he could commune with his Father. Secondly, from verse 2, continue in prayer and watch. Continue in prayer and watch. How do we watch in prayer? Be devoted to prayer and watch in the same. Be watchful in it. Be alert. The word watch in the original language is Gregorio, which is from where we get the name Gregory. And if you know of somebody whose name is Gregory and then they can't get up in the morning, you might think that it's time for name change. Greg means watchful. If any of you share the same struggle I do, you can relate to the need to be watchful in prayer. Be watchful against distractions, to be watchful against a wandering mind, to be watchful against a casual or a somewhat flippant attitude toward prayer. Perhaps it's a careless or an apathetic attitude toward the needs of others. You look after yourself. Maybe we turn an intentional blind eye to current events and in the world and how they relate to us, the church, to God's people. Maybe we're ignorant to the devil's schemes. Maybe we're ignorant to the signs of the Lord's return or the signs of the times. How do we be watchful in prayer? Paul's letter to the Ephesian church was written very much the same time, from the same place as his letter to the Colossians. And in chapter 6, we have Paul's explanation of how Christians are supposed to arm themselves with the armor of God. And immediately following those verses, we have the parallel instruction from what we read in Colossians this morning on how we're supposed to be watchful in prayer. That is not for no reason at all. That is critical to our understanding of being watchful in prayer. An attitude of prayer encompasses Paul's command to the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, to be prayerful all the day long. Not stumbling around with our eyes heavenward, disengaged with the people around us, not in that sense, but rather in everything, giving it to God all throughout the day. When we're involved in what I call kingdom work, church work, ministry of all different kinds, and we might be led to think that we're engaged in that kind of thing, then if we set aside this much time every day for that, we're okay, whether that's praying or whether that's ministry work or whether that's Bible reading or whatever it is, that one can take the place of the other. Don't give up prayer time. The more we're involved in those kinds of things, the more we need to pray. The more we need to arm ourselves with the armor of God for the protection against the attacks of Satan. He goes about in a way that it's not going to come in the front door, he comes in the back door. Arm ourselves with prayer. When do you spend time in prayer? Do you pray first thing in the morning? Do you pray over your lunch hour? Do you spend time in prayer in the evening? There is no one answer. Jesus prayed all different places, but he did set an example for us in how he prayed. In Mark chapter 1, it says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. After he fed the 5,000, and after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain, on the mountain by himself, to pray. And when evening was come, it says he was there alone." Luke 5 says, but now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him, and he healed them of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. When you pray, enter into your closet and pray to your Father in secret. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. We've seen examples of how to be watchful in private prayer. What about in public prayer? How can we be watchful in public prayer? We know that prayer is both public and private. We read about when Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that we were supposed to go into our closet to pray. But we also have examples in Scripture of public prayers. Private prayer is a place where we can be dreadfully honest with God, to spill our hearts out with Him, to cast our cares and our worries and our anxieties on Him. But what about in public prayer? We have examples of public prayer in the Bible. Ezra prayed and he lamented the people's sin before the Lord with such great fervor that it drew a great crowd to hear him pray. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 9 and 10. Solomon also prayed publicly when he was dedicating the temple in 1 Kings 8. Beautiful prayer. Paul taught too of public prayer, and when he was teaching the Corinthians on the subject of speaking in tongues, he emphasized the importance of public prayer. Public prayer can build one another up that a private prayer can't do. It serves to build up and to edify and to strengthen feeble knees, to point both believers and unbelievers to God. Continue in prayer and be watchful in it. As we guard ourselves to being watchful in private prayer, to falling asleep, to distractions from our everyday lives, or perhaps the dulling of our consciences to sin and our apathetic attitudes toward those around us, how much more when we pray in public? Much controversy has arisen in the history of the church, and if we look back over the last 500 years, October 31st is the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation, so that's coming up very shortly. But one of the things that was an issue for the pastors who wanted change was the fact that they had to use pre-written, church-ordained, state-ordained, church and state were together, prayers. They revolted against this practice, favoring rather to be able to offer public prayers as the Spirit led them, to be able to pray in response to the needs of the church. And we have both in Scripture, and both have value. Those of you that are in any leadership position, whether that's Sunday school teachers, care couples, youth leaders, deacons, whoever else, who have opportunities to pray publicly, you can probably agree that you feel the weight of such a duty. How can we be watchful in public prayer? How can we keep from grandstanding, you might say, like the hypocrites did in Jesus' day? When we pray publicly, we are tasked with the job of pointing all those who are hearing Godward. We take the focus off ourselves and we help to point people into the heart of God Almighty. And we must do so without having people stare blankly at the glass. For us not to get in the way of somebody's prayer with God. We must, with the help of the Holy Spirit, lift our praise and our petitions to God in a way that will truly bring a sweet smell into His nostrils. That is what prayer is. It's incense in the nose of God. Psalm 141, Revelation 5. One sure way of protection against this is to pray directly from Scripture. We cannot err by praying Scripture verses. to either take scripture from memory or to pre-write a prayer that is rich with Bible text is one way we can't go wrong. When we pray without that, we must lean heavily on the Holy Spirit. Be persistent in prayer. Be watchful in prayer. I assure you this morning, church, that lives hang in the balance. Marriages hang in the balance. The very glory of God is at stake when we pray. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. The third instruction from verse 2, be thankful in prayer. You can walk into the bookstore in Saskatoon and you can find hundreds of books on prayer. You go online and Google prayer, Christian prayer, and you'll have much selection to pick from. And there are different ways to pray based on the examples we see in Scripture. But one common thread throughout all the instruction is the command to be thankful when we pray. We saw that in the earlier part of Colossians. Paul says, we give thanks for you, he says to the church. We give thanks to God for calling us out of darkness. Chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 7. Abounding in thanksgiving for your faith, for the gift of your faith. And then in 3, 16 and 17, guard our hearts with thankfulness. Whatever you do, give thanks to God. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, 3:17, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Our prayer lives must have balance. Our prayers must have balance. And it's been helpful for me to use the acronym ACTS. Some of you may know that. Use that same acronym. ACTS stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. For me, it helps to keep my prayer life balanced. Praise God for who he is. Confess your sin. Thank him for all he's done for you. And then supplication. Bring your needs before him. The model of the Lord's Prayer doesn't follow that exactly. There is not an element of thanksgiving in the model of the Lord's Prayer. But Paul affirms over and over in his letters, be thankful in prayer. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Paul says, while you're praying, while you're giving thanks, pray also for us. The great responsibility of public prayer and private petition for their people placed on spiritual leaders also comes with those who are under their watch to pray for them. Pray for us as well. Pray that the word of God would go forth. Pray that doors would be opened to those who are called to proclaim. Each of us, when we become Christians, are required to live missionally. That is, to have a kingdom mindset. Kingdom glasses, I call it. Everything you do, everything that you work towards must have the goal of building the kingdom. But there are some who have been gifted with things like evangelism, teaching. But clearly the power to open men's eyes, to turn people from darkness to light, does not come through men. It must come from God. Men are but the vehicle which God uses to save some. The great preacher Jonathan Edwards says this, if some Christians that have been complaining of their ministers had said and acted less before men and had applied themselves with all their might to cry to God for their ministers, had, as it were, risen and stormed heaven with their humble, fervent, and incessant prayers for them, they would have been much more in the way of success. Pray for an open door to preach Christ. The reason we plan to gather to pray for deeper life is so that the doors will be opened. so that there will be an opportunity, so that the word will be sharp and it will cut, so that it will change us. We're going to subject ourselves. We pray that the word is going to bear fruit, that we don't come to fill the pews next week with simply an obligation to be here, but with a true desire to grow, to become more Christ-like, and to become brighter lights and saltier salt for the world. Pray for an open door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Paul was testifying before Agrippa in Acts. And the Lord said to me, he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people, from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We cannot, as preachers and teachers and Sunday school teachers and youth leaders, open the eyes of the spiritually blind. We can't. It must be prayed into their lives through the miracle of the Spirit's enlightenment. We must talk to God about people before we can talk to people about God. The actual preaching must be a small link in the chain of ministry that has begun long before with somebody's intercession for the lost. Our church has a group that meets once a month, a monthly missions prayer meeting. I think it's held in Greenthal monthly. And for those of you that are a part of that, I commend you to carry on in this critical work. Though it may seem like it's futile, and though it may seem like you never see fruit for your prayers, I charge you to keep going. God in his mercy may show us some fruit on this side of heaven, but we may never see it here. We may only see it in heaven. Pray for clarity, he says. Pray for an open door, that I may make it manifest, chapter 4, verse 4, as I ought to speak, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. This is my responsibility. How often has this prayer crossed the lips of a preacher? To preach the word of God with clarity and with purpose, to preach a sermon that is palatable to the hearers, a sermon that feeds both the young in the faith with the milk of the word, but then also challenges those who are more mature with meat. It is one thing to assemble a sermon with a set of facts or historical information, and quite another to relate such a sermon that it can produce a call to action in the hearer. A dead sermon is worse than no sermon at all. A dead sermon has the ability to lead somebody astray, and a dead sermon has the ability to cause more harm than good. A sermon that is not exemplified in the life of the preacher is only words, and it will pass within the hour. Church, I charge you, pray for us. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. We find in those two verses the end goal of our prayers. As a new man has new affections and heavenly sights, like we saw in the beginning of chapter 3, we are new creations and we've been charged to live differently, to be different people than who we were before we came to the faith, to take off those sinful old clothes that described us and to put on a new set of clothes, a new set of characteristics: humbleness, meekness, mercy, long-suffering. We are to lead exemplary lives in our homes, in our relationships in the home, marriage, parenting, We're supposed to deal justly with those who work for us or those we work for. And today's text shows us how we are to devote ourselves to prayer and how we relate to God our Father. And then beyond that, how essential prayer is to the furtherance of the gospel. Two charges I want to leave with you from the text today. The first is pray, pray, pray. Billy Graham is quoted as saying there were three essential things that were a prerequisite to his crusades. The first was prayer, the second was prayer, and the third was prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James says. In his classic book, Power Through Prayer, Ian Bounds writes this. He says, "To be little with God is to be little for God. To be little with God is to be little for God." I ask you this morning, are we as Christians at war? Do you think that we are at war? Until we realize that we are at war every day, from the moment you wake up in the morning until the moment you close your eyes and fall asleep at night, we are at war. There is a reason why Paul charged the Ephesians to put on the armor of God. It is when we come to the realization of that level of conflict in the spiritual realm is when we will devote ourselves to prayer in the closet. Pray for a desire to pray. That's not wrong. You don't always feel like praying. Sometimes you feel like it's a dead horse, you might say, when you go to prayer. It feels like your prayers are stopping at the ceiling. Pray for a desire to pray. And then secondly, check our walk and our talk. When we read in verse 5, we're to redeem the time, we can replace that word with buy. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, buying the time. Walk wisely, because the time we have is short. Walk wisely, buying the time for those who don't believe, those that are without or outside the faith, non-Christians. Walk prayerfully with an eternal mindset, one that constantly sees lives hanging in the balance. When you come in contact with people, take an opportunity, say a prayer for them. Ask the Lord to show you opportunities to witness of Him. Buying the time. Don't let our walk betray our talk or in the reverse. Paul says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. We don't go to non-Christians and hit them upside the head with our Bibles. That's not evangelism. That's not witnessing. Let your speech always be gracious. But let there be enough salt within us that we don't skirt the issues, that we don't step aside when the tough questions come, but rather we testify to the truth of the gospel. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, buying the time. Shall we pray? God, our Father, we are thankful that you have made a way for us. Father, how you came and you pulled us up out of that dark, miry pit.